Well, welcome this morning. Good to have you all with us this morning. If you're a guest with us, or maybe you're just back after a long time away, we want to welcome you. It's good to have you here. If you're watching from home, good to have you here as well. It's been a week in our home. We got our vaccination on Thursday. Finally, boy, getting an appointment for that was a challenge. But a friend of mine said, "Oh, so you're getting the Fauci ouchie today, right?" So yeah, that's what we did. We got our Fauci ouchie. And we did okay with that. Becky did better than I did, actually. But well, as David said, we're in a new series on the book of Acts. We sort of dipped our toes into it last week when we looked at Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit to come and do a number of things for us, to comfort, to teach, to lead. And primarily last week what we saw was that he would empower his followers. And as I mentioned last week, the very last word of the book of Acts is unhindered. And I thought, man, what a great word for us to title the series, right? The unhindered spread of the good news about Jesus that is carried throughout the whole world by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have this sky lantern here, just sort of that fire and being carried along by the Spirit. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We'll have all the verses up on the screen like we normally do. But if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, our ushers are coming down the aisle right now with Bibles in their hand. And if you'll just signal them somehow and let them know you'd like one of those, they'll get one to you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please consider this a gift and take it with you. To have there at home. Before we dive into Acts chapter 2, I want to lead us again in prayer. Two things that I became aware of this morning. One, Jeff Shackelford, who's one of our workers in Germany, let us know that his mom just went home to be with the Lord. And Jeff's trying to get his head wrapped around a sermon here in a very short time in the middle of that grieving. So we want to pray for Jeff and his family. And then Gene let me know this morning that Bessie's in the hospital. So we need to pray for our sister Bessie as well and for Gene. So would you join me here and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is part of what we do as a body. We're a family, and so we carry each other's burdens. And Lord, we want to ask on behalf of our brother Jeff there in Germany, just for your comfort and your strength. Pray that you would walk with him in his grief, but also provide for him as he's got to speak here tonight. So just be with him and the whole rest of the family as well. We're grateful, Lord, that as Christians, we don't grieve like those who don't have hope. And Jeff has certainty that his mom is with you, Jesus. And so that really helps. We're grateful for that. And Lord, we lift up our sister Bessie as well. Not sure what's going on. Pray that you would give the doctors wisdom there. And just help them to figure out what's going on and how to help. And we pray for Gene as he holds down the fort here at home while all of that is going on. So pray that you would bring her back to health and bring her back to us very soon. And now, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would do what you say you will do, that you will speak to us through your word, that you will make it clear to us what it is that you are saying, and that we'll hear that in a way that we will understand this is actually God talking to us. So open our ears and our hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, my first exposure to the second chapter of Acts actually had nothing to do with a book in the Bible, in the New Testament. It was with a Christian band in the 70s that was part of the Jesus movement. Some of you are old enough to remember those days. It was a phenomenal season for the church. It was wonderful for those of us who lived in it, and it was it just seemed that the Spirit was blowing through His church, and young people were getting saved, and those young people then were creating music about their relationship with God. And second chapter of Acts was one of those. They came from a Pentecostal background, so when I would go to their concerts, I was exposed to some things I thought were pretty trippy, you know, for my 13-year-old little Baptist brain. It was like, whoa, what is this all about? And in many ways, Pentecostalism and some of the practices that are a part of that have defined and shaped our understanding of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, sometimes even more than the Bible has. Unfortunately. Just this week, I was in a conversation with a woman about the Holy Spirit, and her stereotypes of the Holy Spirit that she'd picked up along the way were actually preventing her from being open to what the Bible actually said about the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. So we're going to look together at probably one of the most well-known chapters about Pentecost and maybe the Holy Spirit as well. So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we read, "When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place." And I'm going to stop us there. We barely get started and I stop us already. But we need to get our bearings and understand what this is that's going on here. Pentecost wasn't a new event in the New Testament. Sometimes we think of it as, the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. This was the first that this had ever happened. Well, it wasn't the first time that Pentecost had ever happened, because Pentecost was one of the three Jewish pilgrimages that Jewish people made. It was a festival where they were to come before the Lord with gifts and offerings from the first fruits of the grain harvest. It was also called the Feast of Weeks, and it was called that because the celebration began, I don't know if this makes sense to say it this week, after a week of weeks, so 7 weeks after Passover. That's when Pentecost happened. The Greek word for this feast is Pentecost, and Pentecost is a Greek word that just means 50. It's not super spiritual. It just means 50, because Pentecost began 50 days after Passover. And verse 1 here sets the context and tells us that the disciples were all in a room together on this first day of this feast, Feast of Pentecost. Back in chapter 1, we learned that this same group of disciples was in this room, and they numbered about 120. So we're not talking about just the 12 here. We're talking about that little bit larger group of people who were following Jesus. And it says also there in Acts chapter 1 that they were devoted to prayer. They were united in prayer. And we presume that that was in this expectant waiting for what Jesus had promised to them, that the Holy Spirit would come. And so then in verse 2, we read, "Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues, like flames of fire that were divided, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech." What is going on here? This has never happened before, right? First, there's the sound of rushing wind. By the way, that was another 70s Jesus band, Rushing Wind. Everybody wanted to name their bands after something exciting out of Acts 2, I think, but So there's a sound of rushing wind, and we need to understand that the word wind in the Bible is the same word for spirit. It's the same word. So in context, we got to kind of figure out, okay, what are they just talking about wind here, or are they talking about the spirit? So it can be a little challenging, but this wind comes, this rushing, violent, it says, wind comes into the room, or the sound of it anyway. And sometimes, you know, that wind comes in a gentle whisper, right? Sort of like it did for Elijah. Other times it's much more powerful than that. Kent Hughes, one commentator, describes the Pentecost event this way. He says, as the disciples' heads were bowed in prayer, a breeze began to move across them. And then it was more than a breeze. Literally, an echoing sound as of a mighty, violent wind roared through the house like the whir of a tornado, so that their robes flapped wildly. Some people describe tornadoes sounding like a freight train. Has anyone ever been in a tornado and experienced it? Is that true? Is that kind of what it sounds like? So that's kind of what's going on here, is this freight train sound of this violent wind that's going through. And in addition to the wind, these flames of fire, or at least what sort of looked like fire, appeared to come down on and rest on every person in the room. And I think those who were there must have immediately thought of the Old Testament occurrences of God appearing in flames, like at the burning bush, maybe, or the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. And then in addition to the sound of the wind and the flames of fire resting on them, verse 4 tells us that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. Now again, this had never happened before. This was a first. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on and rest on certain individuals that God had chosen to accomplish something special, right? But this collective filling of a whole group of God's people hadn't really happened like this before. It was clear that God was doing something new, which Peter is going to explain for us in just a few verses. Here's something else that's interesting to understand about Pentecost. Pentecost was also the anniversary celebration of the giving of the law in Exodus. 50 days after the Passover, Moses came down with the tablets. Right? So it's sort of an interesting parallel that Jesus ascends into heaven and then sends his Holy Spirit down to the people. There's a parallel there. There's some more that we're going to see in a little bit. So anyway, all of them then begin to speak in other languages. Some of your Bibles might say speak in tongues, and we talk about it that way a lot of times, but Luke makes it pretty clear here and in the following verses that these were known languages. So what's happening here is that the people who were speaking a real language that they didn't know before, and the people who were listening were hearing in their language that these people didn't know how to speak. It's a phenomenal miracle going on here. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in our own native language?" So Luke describes these Jews as coming from many nations. 15 of them are listed a little bit later in this chapter. all of them probably would have spoken Greek, the trade language, right? But they would have also had their own first language, their native language or dialect that was known to their specific people group. And they're astounded that this group of mostly uneducated Galileans, who were, Bible scholars tell us, looked down on because of their speech pattern. I don't want to look down on anyone because of their speech, right? But think of maybe an area of the world or even our country where you go, man, I can't hardly understand what they're saying, right? They swallow all their syllables, you know? What's going on, right? That's what is amazing, these people. Years ago, Becky and I traveled to, we actually made several trips to Kazakhstan, and the church that we partnered with was pastored by a Korean man who preached in Russian. Now, but here's what's amazing, because, right? I mean, the accent, right? It's not going to work right. What was amazing is that all of the people in Kazakhstan, who their first language mostly was Russian because of the Soviet rule there, but they all commented on how he spoke without an accent. He spoke perfect Russian, almost too good, right? It was perfect. Well, verse 11 tells us what these people who were, what these disciples were talking about. It says that they were talking about the magnificent acts of God. So again, this wasn't some sort of a prayer language or heavenly language here in this case. That's talked about in other places. This was a clear, understandable proclamation of who God is and what he has done. That's what these people were saying. And God's Spirit was empowering this clear communication about himself through these simple Galileans into languages that these expat Jews from other nations understood perfectly, right? I've read that this kind of speaking in tongues still happens today. There are reports of missionaries who have been given this ability, this gift of speaking in unknown languages to people among whom they are working and ministering to. It seems pretty clear here that this is a different kind of speaking in tongues than Paul talks about, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, something that we sometimes refer to as a prayer language or a heavenly language. That's a sermon for another time, because the big miracle in Acts 2 hasn't even happened yet. As amazing as this is with the wind and the fire and the tongues, right? That's not the big miracle. And I want to make sure that we get to that. So verses 12 and 13 tell us that while some were astonished, others sneered at the whole thing. And what did they think? They thought the disciples were drunk. That's what these skeptics saw. That's what they concluded, right? And so Peter stands up to address the crowd, which we know from the end of the story, numbers in the thousands. We don't know exactly how many were there, but it was definitely more than 3,000. And don't miss the little miracle here, okay? Who stood up to speak? Who? Peter. Peter. Theologian Willie Jennings says this: "This is strange. Peter, with no exceptional credentials, no fabulous educational pedigree, no reservoir of immense cultural capital to draw from, standing in front of Jews from 15 different nations with nothing more than a simple message about Jesus." Friends, just 50 days earlier, Peter had committed one of the greatest denials of Christ in all of history. Just 50 days earlier. And now, he's the inaugural spokesman for the inception of the church. This is a miracle. This little statement here, Peter stood up to speak. This is a miracle here. So let's look at what he says. Verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Men of Judah, and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And then Peter explains to them what's going on. And he begins with a text that they are familiar with from the prophet Joel. Some commentaries suggest that the prophet Joel was part of the prescribed reading for the weeks leading up to Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And if that's so, this was fresh on their minds. The prophet Joel is what they've been meditating on for some days or maybe even some weeks. So in verse 16, Peter continues. Remember, he's just said, it's only 9 in the morning, they're not drunk. On the contrary, he says, this was what was spoken through the prophet Joel. "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so Peter explains to them that what they are witnessing right now, these languages being spoken, is actually Joel's prophecy being fulfilled right in their midst, right? The text is fresh in their mind. Maybe the lights are going on. Oh, and Peter notices this, and so he continues in his sermon. And like many preachers today, his sermon basically has 3 points, right? So his first point is about the man called Jesus, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know." See, there were very few in Jerusalem who had not heard about this young rabbi named Jesus from Nazareth, who traveled around doing miracles and teaching about the kingdom of God. They all knew about this guy. Even today, unless your head really is in a weird place, everyone acknowledges that there was a real person by the name of Jesus who did remarkable things. It isn't challenged by anyone with the slightest awareness of history or who has read history. And that was even more true at Pentecost. I mean, it's just 50 days less than that Jesus appeared to all of these different people after the resurrection. Okay? Peter is saying something that they all would agree on. There was a man named Jesus who did amazing things that only could be attributed to God working through him. Okay? So everyone's like, okay, yeah. And then he goes to his second point. He moves from the man, Jesus, to God's plan. Verse 23. Peter says, "Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him." So Peter does 2 things here. First, he tells them that Jesus' death was part of God's plan from the beginning. We don't know for sure if he expounded on how or why that was a part of God's plan, like maybe Paul would do, right? If he were preaching, that's sort of Paul's way. He's going to give you all of the arguments. We don't know if Peter did that. Verse 40 says that Peter used many other words to testify to them about Jesus. Preachers love to use many words. Peter apparently did too. But what Luke captures here, even if it's in shorthand, is that Jesus' death was part of God's plan. Okay? That's the first thing in this verse. The second thing that Peter does here in verse 23 is tell these people of their own culpability, their own part in that, their own part in Jesus' death. So what's going on here? I mean, some of them may have been directly a part of the conspiracy to get Rome to crucify Jesus. That's possible. But Peter goes beyond that. Peter is saying that they are all culpable. How is that? Because it was their sin that put him there. Peter writes about this later in his first letter when he says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. So what Peter said to the people in his sermon at Pentecost is, it's true for all of us, friends. What put Jesus on the cross? Sure, there were Roman guards who nailed him there, but what put him there was my sin and your sin. That's why it had to happen. Peter's third point is about the resurrection. And because the resurrection that we just celebrated a couple of weeks ago, the resurrection is so critical to the preaching of the gospel, Peter spends most of his time on this point. You know, Paul says, we've looked at this before, Paul says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, you got nothing. You're still lost in your sin. You're still dead in your sin. The resurrection is key. Key. If that didn't happen, we got nothing. Paul even says, you're to be pitied among or above all people for believing this if the resurrection didn't happen. So, verse 24, Peter says, God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him, we're talking about the Messiah here, not possible for him to be held by death. And so Peter spends verses 24 to 36 making an argument from David's writing. We just finished a series on David. We looked at some of this. He makes an argument from David's writing in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 that the resurrection was always a part of God's plan. In verses 32 and 33, Peter ties Jesus' resurrection to the pouring out of God's Spirit. He says, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Peter says, we all saw the resurrected Jesus. And then they all saw with their own eyes Jesus being taken up into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. And now, since he's seated at the right hand of God, he's poured out his Spirit on his people. And Peter says, that's what you're seeing today. That's what you're witnessing today. And then finally, at the end of his sermon, he says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter is saying here that Jesus is the promised Messiah that you've been waiting for all this time. And when he finally comes, you killed him. But he was raised to life, and his resurrection proves that he is the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, he is Lord, Peter says. And most commentators believe what Peter is trying to communicate here is that Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh. Verse 37 tells us what the response was. They They didn't file out of the building at the end of Peter's sermon and say, "Thanks, Pastor Pete. That was a nice sermon. I really enjoyed that. Got a lot out of it." Right? That's not what happened here. By the way, be prepared if you ever say that to me. I'm going to ask you why. Okay? Why was it a good sermon? Why did you like it? Verse 37, Luke says that when they heard this, when they heard Peter's message, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do? How do we fix this? How do I make this right?" The first miracle in Acts 2 was this wind and fire that came in, and then the speaking in other languages. Another miracle we saw was this bold sermon by Peter, who just 50 days earlier had denied Christ. The third miracle is right here when they came under deep conviction. The Greek literally says here they were pierced to the heart. They weren't responding to Peter's powerful speaking. They were responding to the voice of the Holy Spirit inside them. And so they say, "What must we do?" And Peter's answer is really straightforward. Right? It's not... I didn't grow up Catholic, so I don't know. It's not like some priest saying, "Okay, you got to go do this and 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 this," right? And then you'll be absolved of the sin. It's really clear. It's and in fact, pretty simple. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord will call." Peter gives them two instructions and then a promise. First, he says, "Repent." Now, I've talked about this before. Repent is actually a really simple word. It just means change direction. It just means turn around, right? It's a word that we too often shrink down to something like being sorry for my sin. It includes that, but it's more than that. It's much bigger than that. I mean, I think for these devout Jews who were listening to Peter's sermon, I mean, they were devout. They had done a pilgrimage here to try and keep the law. Maybe their list of sins was pretty short. I don't know. But what they needed to repent of was how they viewed Jesus. See, Jesus is what it all comes down to. And that's what Peter's sermon tells us. These people loved God. They wanted to obey God. But they denied that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Lord. And so Peter calls them to turn around and recognize him as the Messiah and to surrender their lives to him as Lord, as King. So that's the first thing. Second instruction Peter gives them is to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, we got to understand, baptism was a really dramatic way of publicly declaring that you were going to follow Christ. Especially for these Jews. As we're going to read as we go on through Acts, people were put to death for declaring that he was Messiah. So declaring that in baptism in front of outside, it wasn't in a nice warm hot tub like we do, right? It was outside. It was really public. That was a huge ask for these folks. I have a friend, a Messianic Jew. He works for an organization in Israel, in Jerusalem, their goal is to bring other Jews to the saving knowledge of Christ. His father hasn't spoken to him, I think, in over a decade. It might be, it's probably more than that. because I forget exactly when he came to Christ, but he's dead to him. Acknowledging the name of Christ is a big deal. And then Peter makes this promise. He says, if they do this, if they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, if they do these two things, repent and be baptized, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is something that other New Testament writers promise as well. We know from the New Testament that at the moment we place our faith in Jesus, we receive the promised Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's called a seal. Sometimes, get this, I think this is fascinating. Sometimes Paul calls it first fruit. Romans 8:23. I think it's interesting that here on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes as a first fruit. Pentecost, the day that they were to bring the first fruits of their harvest. And God delivers the first fruit of the Holy Spirit to them. Cool. Well, the next big miracle in the story is the response to what Peter told them to do. Verse 41 says, so those who accepted, and that word, some of your translations might add the word gladly, joyfully accepted. It's baked into that word that we have here as accepted. It's a joyful acceptance and receiving of that good news. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Peter preaches the very first sermon in his entire life, and 3,000 people get saved. Folks, that's a miracle. He's a fisherman. He's not an eloquent speaker. He simply told the story of Jesus, who gave his life as a part of God's plan to take our sins and was raised to life 3 days later and ascended into heaven, proving that he was both Messiah and Lord. And if they would repent, if they would turn away from their sin and acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and if they would identify with him in the waters of baptism, they would be saved. And 3,000 people said, I'm in. I'm all in. I think it's nearly the biggest story, biggest miracle in the whole story here, the whole chapter. But not quite. The biggest miracle comes next. Because after some description of what those first gatherings of the church did, their devotion to the word, their devotion to each other, their devotion to the remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice in the bread and the wine, their devotion to prayer, their devotion to this radical generosity with one another, Luke tells us that the Lord added to their number every day those who were being saved. That's a miracle. This wasn't in response to some fire and brimstone preaching. It was the response to the Spirit-filled lives of these believers and people watching how they were with one another. That their life together became their greatest witness. Right? Not some slick preacher on TV. It was how they were together that added to their number every single day. So what do we take away from Acts chapter 2? Well, I want to say to you this morning, if you're not already a follower of Jesus, if he's not Savior and Lord, then Peter's message is pretty clear. Repent and be baptized. Meaning, whatever direction it is that you're going that is moving away from Jesus, turn around and start going toward Jesus. Follow him. That's what repent means. I'm doing my own thing. I'm not going to do that anymore. He's Lord. I'm going to follow him. Right? I'm done with that. I'm going to follow Jesus. And then be baptized, it says. make this public declaration that he's your king. Not a private adding to your life a little something that's kind of a secret. You don't want your friends really to know about this. You don't want coworkers to think you're a Jesus freak. If he's who he says he is, why would we try to make an excuse, right? You guys, my sermons aren't that eloquent. They're not full of emotion and hype that would get people all fired up. I've sat under preaching like that, and it's amazing, right? I leave inspired. But here's what I know. When we look together in God's Word, in the Holy Spirit-breathed Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, the same power is available as was in Peter's sermon here. It has the ability to pierce us to our hearts. I don't know. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're watching from home. And maybe the Holy Spirit's doing that to you. If that's you, don't ignore it. Recognize that's the Spirit of God saying, this Jesus is real. He died for you and he lives for you. Follow him. He's got a better way. A lot of you here are already followers of Jesus. And so I want to ask you this morning, is your life a witness? Is our life together a witness that would call other people to follow Jesus? Is your life, is our life something that is so radically different that people would say, I want that. There are non-Christian writers of history who explain some of what was going on in the early church. And they don't have an explanation. All I know is they really love each other. They got something. Because see how they love. That's what's going on here at the end of Acts chapter 2. So a question I've asked this before, I think it's a valid question. If any of us were put on trial for following Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict us? If collectively, as a church, we were put on trial for truly following Jesus, collectively, would there be enough evidence that someone would say, yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. They follow Jesus. See how they love one another. If it's not, then we've got some repenting to do, don't we? Even though we've already said, yeah, I follow Jesus. I don't think repentance is a one-and-done thing. What we're going to see in the coming weeks as we go through Acts is that this small handful of people who took following Jesus seriously literally changed the world. They changed the world. And the gospel message, the good news about Jesus, was carried by the Spirit to the ends of the earth. And it's still happening today. Will we be a part of it? That's the question. Let's pray together.